Welcome, listeners, to another episode of Listen, Learn, and Love. This episode is hosted by my guest host and friend, Tanya Miller. Tanya Miller is a licensed clinical social worker, active Latter-day Saint, and married mother of four. Tanya Miller was on episode 501, where she spoke about healing from church-generated trauma, an episode, according to SoundCloud, with over 60,000 listens. Tanya is also the author of a chapter addressing the same topic in my third book, Listen, Learn, and Love, Building the Good Ship Zion. I trust Tanya because of her level of maturity and extensive clinical experience to be an excellent guest host. As I mentioned in my solo episode, episode 731, my emotional gas tank is low, and I've decided to cut back and generally host only LGBTQ-focused episodes. I knew that meant there were other brave stories from amazing people, the real heroes of this podcast, that might not be shared, and was sad about that. However, Tanya and I reconnected shortly after I posted that episode and explored the possibility of having her guest host, so these stories could still be shared and delivered on this platform. And I'm really grateful to have Tanya as a guest host.
Hello, listeners, and thank you, Richard. I feel very humble about this undertaking, and I am so grateful for your trust. I don't take that lightly, especially the trust that every courageous guest offers when they participate in this process. I am so hopeful that the good work accomplished already by Listen, Learn, and Love will continue to expand, and that the gentle spirit that has always accompanied Richard's podcasts can be maintained. Listeners, thank you for joining us today for this episode of Listen, Learn, and Love. I am Tanya Miller, and I am co-hosting today for Richard. Today, our guest is Dr. Cameron Staley. Cameron is a clinical psychologist with a private practice who has been working in the counseling and research field for more than 10 years. He received his PhD from Idaho State University, did an internship at BYU's Counseling Center, is active LDS, currently serving in a bishopric, and is the author of a recently published book entitled Confessions of an LDS Sex Researcher. And I am really looking forward to getting to visit with Cameron about his book and his research and how these interface with his religious beliefs and spirituality and lived experiences. So Cameron, welcome.
Thank you. It's great to be with you, Tanya. And it's been fun to have some chats with Papa Osler over the years. And it's great to meet you and look forward to this chat.
Likewise. Thank you. All right. Let's jump in. Tell me, you talk in the book about feeling a little bit anxious at first about, it is written as a confessional, right? So as such, I'm assuming that maybe you went back and forth a little bit, that clearly you had all of the academic credentials for this and all of the you're an active member of the church, and the prospect of blending those two publicly, took some time for you to think through. Is that right?
Yeah, it was actually really intimidating, which kind of was surprising for me because I've published a lot of articles in academic journals and I've had lots of talks in church, and those felt easier to do because I kind of know who my audience is and who I'm speaking to. But I actually wrote the first draft of this book maybe 8 years ago, and I just sat it down, and it's like, I don't know if I feel ready. I don't know if I have the courage or bravery to kind of speak about both of these worlds in the same text and have people kind of hear about not only my religious beliefs and things that are so dear to my heart, but also the things I've learned as a psychologist and my work with mental health and my research around sexuality. And so it took me a few years to come to terms with some of the fear and apprehension that I felt with having people kind of read through those experiences. And then I think what was the turning point for me is just working with so many folks in the therapy room and in the counseling setting where they're taking meaningful risks in their life. And I feel like I probably need to do the same. And a lot of people feel like it's not always safe to talk about struggles with mental health or around sexual orientation or sexual behaviors. And they kind of feel like there's not a way to navigate that in kind of the church settings. And then often when you go into the counseling field, sometimes people feel like that's not always a safe place to be a religious person. And I thought, oh gosh, I've been kind of walking that line between these worlds, and it feels like it's time to step up and add my voice. And hopefully that'll give people a little bit more space to talk about their own experiences and concerns. But yeah, incredibly vulnerable and intimidating. And it took me years to feel okay to send this off to a publisher.
Well, I am glad you did, and thank you for describing that. I absolutely that resonates with me. My own experience with sharing my family's story, and also of being a therapist who walks that line. It is humbling, definitely exciting. Often, but just plain old scary other times,
Yeah.
right? So thank you for your courage and for being willing to join us. If you don't mind, I mean, maybe you could expand a little bit on, for our listeners to kind of flesh that out a little bit about where the intersection between. And let's just go with like the clinical psychology, the psychology profession, social work, those kinds of mental health background spaces in terms of academics, where they overlap easily with our beliefs as members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and where you found sticky points, and where maybe culturally we anticipate them, but as maybe we dig into understanding the gospel or the scriptures more deeply, it actually eliminates some of the cultural fears around these topics.
Yeah, I think that's an important question. And I don't think I fully understood that as I entered my graduate program in the clinical psych. And I didn't really know what to anticipate. And I think when I enter new settings, I try to be pretty open-minded and receptive to what I'm learning. And I think in my program, there's a lot of focus on diversity and really respecting and valuing other people's kind of ethnic background or sexual orientation, or lived experiences, gender identities. But I always felt like when we got to the part of diversity around religion, it was a little bit more difficult to navigate for people, where it was like, well, I don't know if that's like on equal footing with these other aspects of religion. And I think there were some mentors and faculty I had that kind of viewed religion as something that's more of a choice or something that you can just kind of take or leave, and maybe didn't always view it as a core part of people's identity, or a core part of their community or kind of their family history. So sometimes it was difficult to be able to engage in some of those conversations where religion felt almost like a second-class type of diversity, which didn't always sit well.
I love that. Thank you. One thought I have on that is that spirituality absolutely is considered part of the human condition, as far as at least in the education that I received and the kind of academic foundation that I have. And religiosity is a different animal altogether. So, in the scholarly kind of academic space, as far as my very limited understanding, can you kind of is that kind of what you meant, was that spirituality is honored and religiosity is maybe a little bit, people are can maybe a little skeptical sometimes.
Yeah, I think there is a distinction there. And I think, at least the experiences I have, I think people were just kind of uncomfortable maybe approaching spirituality or religion in a therapy context. Because I think part of it is there's a sensitivity where I want to be respectful of kind of people's beliefs and backgrounds, but I don't fully understand it. And so I'm not sure how that's going to contribute to the mental health concerns they're wanting to work on, or I don't know how to incorporate that. So I think there's some of both, where there's some discomfort around it, but also a desire to be helpful, and then a lack of training and skill of how do we navigate that. So maybe social work is better equipped at preparing people for navigating that. But it seems like in psychology, it was kind of clumsy.
Well, that's it's still clumsy. Don't misunderstand that one. So talk more about that though. For you personally, where were the easy intersections? Where did you find yourself grappling a little bit to integrate what you were coming to understand through all of your research? And maybe describe your research a little bit, and then you know, how that interfaced with your spirituality and religion.
Yeah, I think the parts that fit well with me with integrating my beliefs and what I was learning as a psychologist and a scientist was really the focus on valuing other people's autonomy and their right to choose. And I think that's one of the core tenets of our faith, is that we have agency, and that is a precious gift, and that we want people to learn how to live that and exercise that. And that's often kind of the idea in a counseling space, is counselors aren't there to tell you what to do or to give you profound advice or tell you which directions are right or wrong, but really helping people think through situations and really reflecting on their values or what are most important, and really empowering people to own those decisions that they're taking in their lives. So I think those always fit really well for me. And then I always want to learn how to better incorporate that spiritual piece and that religious piece for people. And so I did my residency year down at BYU's Counseling Center in Provo, and thought, you know, this is probably where people have figured this out. All the my colleagues down there were LDS, and it's a religious university. And I found that even there, it was challenging to incorporate religion and spirituality in the therapy context. And so I think that was helpful for me as well, that this is just kind of a challenging intersection for people to understand where that line is between faith and belief, and then where that line is where sometimes there's a cultural piece that's maybe different than belief system or doctrine. And then sometimes mental health intersects with things like scrupulosity, where there's like a religious type of OCD that shows up that sometimes hijacks some of our belief systems and tortures us a bit. And those kind of look and sound like religion, but sometimes that scrupulosity actually erodes our faith and distances us from our heavenly parents. And sometimes it's hard to navigate that as an individual, but also as a counselor, to help separate somebody's really precious beliefs with things like religious OCD, that kind of interfere with that. So I think it is challenging to do that. And I think a lot of people are really trying to be respectful there, and it's just a challenging space to navigate.
Yeah. So tell me, absolutely, it is challenging, and it is also, I think, one of the unique spaces where, you know, under the right circumstances, and if it is, you know, something that the client seeks, there is a certain way that people can relax in the therapy, in the space of maybe the therapy relationship, right? That they can explore some of those more deeply held ideas and hopes in ways that they might not in otherwise really know how to approach. And so you're right, it's kind of a dance that way.
I think so. And I think one of those things I've worked a lot with over the years is pornography concerns, where a lot of people have been really apprehensive chatting with family members or partners or parents or church leaders about this concern that often they were taught is, you know, a really devastating addiction or a really horrible sin. And so often there's just such profound feelings of shame around this behavior that feels uncontrollable. And there hasn't been like a safe space to talk about it. And sometimes the first time they ever talk about it is in a counseling room. And I've been in many of those conversations where it's like, I've never shared this with anybody. And, you know, as we talk about it, you can kind of see that pressure and fear set down where, you know, I'm not judging them about what's going on, but I'm really just trying to understand their experiences and try to help them make sense of what's going on for them. And many times this thing that they felt like was this awful, horrible addiction, there's other things kind of driving that, that often pornography is really a symptom. And this is where my research kind of changed my views on things. Like growing up in the church, I was always taught, oh, porn's an addiction and you need to really stay away from that. And I thought, oh, I wonder what the research says about that. And when I dove into the research, I really couldn't find any experimental studies demonstrating that pornography was an addiction like other substance use. So I started to do some of that research myself and was really surprised when we didn't find similar neurological patterns with folks who were struggling with porn as we see with substance use. But we did see that folks that struggle do experience a lot of negative emotions and distress, like anxiety or fear or guilt or shame, while they're viewing. And that's really significant because that's maybe more consistent with a compulsive pattern rather than an addictive pattern. And we have really good treatments for compulsive behaviors. And some of the things that were really surprising to me, I learned down at BYU where none of my friends really talked about pornography concerns growing up because there's probably a lot of shame. And so I think the first time I actually started to chat with people with pornography concerns was while at BYU. And I think what I envisioned who might be struggling was really different than who I actually met that was struggling. And often the folks that were struggling were more on that scrupulous end. They were the ones reading their scriptures and praying and quoting conference talks and serve missions and doing really well in their life and high achieving, but so much stress, so much anxiety, so much perfectionism. And I thought, well, this is odd. Like, these are people that have heard the message that you should probably avoid pornography. And yet those kind of traits or features of people trying to be really obedient and being really sensitive and really concerned about kind of issues related to morality, those seem to be some of the ingredients of why somebody might struggle with a compulsive behavior, because of all the fear and distress and pressure. And humans are creative. We try to find an outlet to try to cope with all those emotions. And for a lot of people, they turn to sexual images and masturbation to kind of alleviate a lot of that distress. But I also kind of observe that the same kind of folks that turn to like eating or gaming or scrolling through social media, that the reason why they were doing those things is pretty similar to the reason why people are looking at sexual images, that like all those actions were fairly interchangeable.
Right.
And it's really just us humans doing the best to cope with emotions and distress. But I think what felt really different is in a religious context, if you're turning to a sexual source to manage that, there's lots of shame that comes up and lots of fear. Then there's often restrictions that show up related to your religious worship and maybe access to serving a mission or taking the sacrament or attending the temple. So the stakes feel so much higher. And it's often that pressure and the language we have around it that, oh, this is an addiction, which the research doesn't really support that, that really keeps people stuck in that cycle because it keeps generating the fear. And the mind's like, well, I can help you cope with that. Let's keep it looking at sexual images. And people get stuck in that pattern for a long time. And what I really appreciated at BYU is they've been using an approach called acceptance and commitment therapy for probably over 20 years at this point. And to my knowledge, it's the only research-supported treatment we have for compulsive sexual behaviors. And it's really effective.
Right.
The counseling center down there hasn't been using addiction approaches for many, many years, because there isn't data to suggest that that's very helpful in changing behavior. But ACT is. It's a mindfulness-based approach that helps people understand all those thoughts and feelings and things that are driving this, and helps people kind of take some perspective from that and let go of this struggle that people are in and focus more on living their values and pursuing things that really matter. And for me, I love that work, seeing people overcome a pornography struggle that they've been locked in for years and years. And often within a handful of sessions, things are dramatically different,
right?
Just with the right approaches. And so these things don't have to be lifelong struggles or problems or addictions. sometimes the reason why people are stuck is they're not using maybe the right approach to address what is driving that
Right.
concern.
Yeah. Can I ask a couple of quick questions?
Oh, sure.
So one, just a point of clarification. I think it's important that we not conflate maybe like someone who overeats, for instance, as a way to cope, with someone who compulsively consumes pornography, in that there are certain relationship issues that do show up, you know, depending on especially if someone is partnered, how that can impact the couple. And so just as we were, I think the distinction is essential between pornography as an addiction and essentially a compulsive style that's been developed to manage distress, right? Which unfortunately ends up in its own feedback loop with shame as the driver. But let's I think make sure that there's not a question in listeners' mind, you know, that we're saying, oh, it's all the same. You know, one compulsive behavior is one compulsive behavior. And I think there are some qualitative distinctions.
Yeah, I think about what's been maybe helpful for me in navigating some of these different concerns is really focusing on understanding the function of behaviors. And I think some behaviors feel different to explore because they feel like, oh no, this one's a little scarier or related to sexuality. But I think I found that the more we can understand behavior, the more that we can change behavior. And I think one thing that's kind of interfered in that process is sometimes that fear and judgments we have around certain types of behavior. And so, yeah, it's been really interesting to work with individuals that struggle with pornography and working with partners and working with couples and then working with different genders. I think sometimes we view pornography concerns as something that men struggle with.
Oh,
and
no,
I've
not
worked
it.
with so
Yeah.
many women
Yeah.
that struggle with pornography. It's been interesting
Yeah.
to see these relationship kind of dynamics and the feelings that show up for individuals when their partner's viewing. And sometimes those reactions are different based on gender. And so I think there are different messages and pressures that men and women get and different ways we view
For sure.
concerns
Yeah.
that contribute to some of those feelings. So I think it is a big area that I think you're right that we definitely need to be sensitive and careful and recognize that whatever emotions we're having to actions we're choosing or actions our partners are engaging in, we're going to have reactions to that. And those are all real and valid and yet still meaningful to navigate and be able to take some perspective to understand maybe broader messages that contribute to some of those reactions. And sometimes we have a hard time putting our finger on that when it's like, oh, my partner's doing this. But sometimes there's larger kind of fear-based messages around sexuality that contribute to a lot of those responses that we have.
Yeah, I definitely agree with that. Yes. So I the other question that kind of popped up for me is do you know, does the church still and I think I know the answer to this, but I don't, are they still using a 12-step program for quote unquote sex addiction? As I recall, it's how it was set up in the past.
Yeah, I believe so. So I was invited to train a lot of the staff for LDS Family Services a couple years, year or two ago. I can't remember exactly. And it was staff from Utah and Idaho and Montana. And so it was all about talking about acceptance and commitment therapy as a treatment for pornography. And at least at that time, a couple of years ago, they were still using addiction recovery programs. I'm assuming that's still the case. But I think what was helpful for me in chatting with them and hearing the directors say that they kind of viewed that addiction recovery program as a support group and not as a treatment for pornography. And so they kind of viewed it as a different kind of model. So not as treatment,
Oh,
but more as
interesting.
support.
Oh, that's helpful.
Yeah, and I never had heard that
thank you.
distinction before.
Yeah.
And so I think a lot of them were quite receptive to ACT because it's been at BYU for a long time and a lot of them were doing ACT. So I think they're maybe doing a combination of We have a support group that's kind of based on a 12-step addictions model, and we're doing some ACT. And I think the clients I've had that have gone through addiction recovery program have found a lot of benefit with being in a group.
For sure.
For a lot of people, it helps them reduce shame, be able to talk about what's going on and meet other people and feel a lot better about themselves. It doesn't always lead to the behavioral change we'd want to see, but I think it is a meaningful step for a lot of people. And then often acceptance and commitment therapy, those principles and skills helps people then modify that behavior they want to change. So I think it's still present, but it's been a year or two ago since I've chatted with them.
Oh, that's, thank you for indulging that question. I was just curious and excited to hear that BYU is using ACT, and just hadn't paid much attention to that. You mentioned that there's overlap in your work also with not just with pornography research, but also just sexuality and mental health in general. And can you talk about how those two incredibly uncomfortable topics for many members of the church to discuss, how you've navigated all of that?
Yeah, I think it's been a journey. I think a lot of people within our church, I think this is getting better too over the years I've seen throughout my career, but sometimes I just feel that if I'm struggling with anxiety or depression, or if I have doubts or concerns, it's because I don't have enough faith. There's something wrong. I'm not following the commandments correctly. And I hear a lot less of that now than I used to kind of back in the day. I think messages from our general authorities are a lot more direct around, hey, mental health is part of this human experience. I mean, you can chat with church leaders, but you might need to see professionals as well. So I think that has really improved, where people say, yeah, I'm struggling. That is part of our experience. I think that is getting better. And then I think the other part that is challenging is anytime we're trying to navigate parts of our identity, especially around sexuality and gender, that feels like a really scary space for a lot of people, where it's like, I don't know if people will really understand my experience. I don't know who I can turn to talk about these identities. And often it is because it's like, you know, I want to do the right thing. I'm not trying to rebel or cause problems or violate commandments. I'm just trying to understand things that are innate within myself in relation to my gender or sexuality, and really just needing a safe space to understand that and explore that and to make sense of that. But I think there can be a lot of fear about, you know, what does this mean to me if I am gay or bisexual or trans or non-binary? Like, how can I share that with my family or church leaders? And, you know, how will I be received? And I think those conversations are really scary for a lot of people. And there's a fear of not only judgments and assumptions people will make about them, but also that they might lose family and friends and a church community that's been really meaningful for them. And so that's a space that's really close to my heart, where I really appreciate having those conversations and creating that space for people to navigate that. And maybe that was a major driver for writing my book, is trying to crack that door open a little bit more to be able to talk about pornography concerns, talk about sexuality, talk about gender and mental health within this church context, because it feels like there needs to be more conversation there and people are hungry for that. And I have that in my counseling office all the time. And sometimes there's that apprehension to have that amongst our church peers and in those kind of lessons too.
Yeah. What do you find helps clients most that come in with anywhere of any of the kind of pick a question of any of them that you, the topics you just mentioned?
Yeah, I think as far as ingredients that are helpful for people is a sense of safety, that it's okay to share your thoughts, feelings, experiences, and be able to explore them with somebody that doesn't really have an agenda for you other than, I want to be helpful and I want to help you figure out your path in life and share some resources with you. And I found that what's helpful for a lot of people is just normalizing their experience, that yeah, you're having sexual thoughts, feelings, and desires. Yep, that's all kind of part of the plan. It's pretty divinely created. These are all normal experiences. So I think there's some fear that, you know, if I'm having sexual thoughts or interests, that there's something wrong with me and I don't know what to do with that. And so for a lot of people, recognizing that things you're feeling are really quite normal, that can be really meaningful for a lot of people. So I think giving him that safe space and normalizing this is the human experience, and it's actually not broken. It's divinely created, and diversity in my experience is really quite divine. And really how we learn how to love other people. Like if we were all exactly the same, I don't know how much we would develop that Christ-like love towards others. So I think diversity allows us to have opportunities to learn from people with really different backgrounds and experiences and perspectives. And I really view all those aspects of diversity as part of the body of Christ and so valuable in our church. And some people sometimes feel like parts of their identity are not valued and should be kind of hidden. And I think about, oh, all those parts of diversity are so needed.
Beautiful. Yeah. You know, I often think about just this idea of normalizing, rather than it being, you know, a pathway to something that might minimize someone's experience. I think if we normalize, then we can, at that point, then, you know, elevate to empathy from there, that something becomes more, we can connect like around more facets of something when we've normalized it, rather than say, oh, no big deal, right? And so I like that idea that normalization leads to the empathy, and the empathy helps foster a decrease in fear around what diversity might mean. Like, what are the risks here? And that sounds silly to say out loud, but I think we often culturally, that's a little bit infused of, sure, we talk the talk, and when it comes down to, you know, us together in a space, sometimes we are uncertain or unsure or less confident about how valuable that is when it's right in front of us, right?
For sure. And I love how you kind of highlighted that empathy piece. And I think that's one thing that helped me kind of merge my religious beliefs and profession, is really viewing Christ's sacrifice and atonement as that ultimate act of empathy, to truly be there and experience what others are going through. It. And for me, that empathy is what is so healing, that all these kind of pains and hardships and trials that our Savior's experienced and can be there. I think as a kid, I was growing up thinking like, oh, the atonement's only for when you mess up and make mistakes. And I think it is. And a lot of the healing we need is just going through life. And we need that support and care. And as I reflected on my profession, as I was kind of beginning this journey, thinking about, you know, is what I'm doing to help people consistent with my beliefs? Like, I remember reading the Sermon on the Mount and all the things that Christ taught and all those Beatitudes. And I thought, wow, these are really the principles and ideals I espouse in a therapy context, to truly understand people and to empathize with them and to help people heal and move forward. And I remember it hitting me one day sitting in my office reading that. It's like, wow, I've learned a lot of these principles in a church setting, but it's really listening to what people are going through and understanding, empathizing with them, is when all my judgments and fears kind of melt away. And where I feel like I can truly advocate for people and be there with them. And for me, that feels really consistent with what the Savior invites us to do, is to be a disciple, to really live our covenants and bear one another's burdens. I mean, mourn with those that mourn and comfort those that need that comfort. And I don't know how we can do that well if we don't know what people are going through and if we're not willing to experience that. And for me, that's the power of, I think, Christ's message is, once we feel that love and healing and care from him, he invites us to then join him in that work and doing that same thing with other people.
Exactly. Yeah. Thank you. Talk a little bit about, you know, you mentioned that therapy has, or providing therapy, participating in therapy, all of the above, right? It's really helped you develop a greater, not only love for others and deeper understanding of ways that we are connected that might not be obvious at first, but a deeper love towards God.
Yeah. Yeah, I think those are some things that were kind of surprising to me. I think as I became a psychologist, I thought, oh, I'm going to learn some strategies to help people address mental health concerns and help them live more consistent with their values. But I think about, I didn't just do the things a psychologist does. I became a psychologist. I became a helper. I became somebody that really wanted to empathize with what people are going through. And I think through that process, it helped me see people often in the way I view our Heavenly Father sees us, as people truly trying their best in every moment of their life. And sometimes our best looks kind of messy and doesn't look that polished or that skilled. But I really do think, even though some of us are a little older, it's like we're still children and we're still making a lot of mistakes and trying our best, and we have a lot to learn. And I do view a loving Heavenly Father, just appreciating those efforts and encouraging us, like, keep going. And if you mess up, there's people there to pick you up, like, keep going. And so I think I felt a lot of that as I'm working with people and caring for them. I felt kind of God's love for them and for me and just for humanity, as I've sat with people in those moments where they're truly suffering and in despair and feel like they're the only one, where it's like, gosh, this person hates themselves and feels so alone, and I can feel so much love and compassion for them in this moment. And there's moments where I feel God's love for them in those times. And so I think that's really strengthened my belief. And then I think the more I've been able to have compassion and understanding for others, the more I've been able to recognize my own shortcomings and things where I need to grow and learn. And I'm not as critical of myself, because I found that judgment, criticism, doesn't really help us with that long-term change that we're seeking. And I don't really think that's Christ's strategy either. He's not trying to punish us to submit our will to his. He's really inviting us and encouraging us. And so I found that the more understanding and loving we are towards ourselves and others, that actually really facilitates change and helping us get in those paths we want to go. And so it's been amazing to see how that shows up in that therapy context, but also is really consistent with these principles of the gospel, that love is at the center of this. And we hear that, you know, the first great commandments are to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And this is how you know if you're my disciple, is if you truly love other people. And I think we hear that, but I think it is challenging to practice. And I think that's been a blessing I didn't anticipate in the counseling room, is get that opportunity to practice loving people that are experiencing things that are really different than experiences I've had, or maybe engaging in behaviors that feel uncomfortable, like things like pornography or substance use concerns, where it's like, ah, I don't understand that. This feels scary and dangerous. But once you understand the situation and the context, you develop love for individuals, and you can understand that we are doing our best to cope with things. And sometimes those coping strategies aren't the healthiest and long-term that helpful. But I think as we navigate that, being able to connect with people in that way has really changed me, my beliefs, my attitudes, but ultimately I think helps other people be able to make some course corrections in their own life.
Yeah. And even the idea of a course correction, you know, far be it from me to say whether what someone learns as they figure out life and whatever that it will look like along the way, it's not for me to say whether or not that they are way off course, or if that is simply their pathway, what their pathway looks like at that season of their life.
Absolutely. And I think that's been really humbling, is like, we don't know what is best for people. And I often think about kind of that the section in the Book of Mormon where Lehi and his family are wandering in the wilderness, and it doesn't always feel like this straight and narrow path that makes sense and is lined out, that there's some wandering and things figuring out. And I think sometimes we have an assumption that we know what is best for other people, and I don't think that we do. And I think that's why, as a counselor, we don't really say, I think this is what's best for you, this is what you need to change. We really help people figure that out for themselves, because I don't know what the plan is or the best path for each person, but I'm happy to be a fellow traveler with them and journeyer. and help them along the way as they figure out their path, because I think that is so unique. And I think that helps me let go of some of that fear where it's like, oh, we got to fix things, or oh my goodness, what's going on? Is I think God is very patient with us and very present and very mindful. And I don't feel a lot of urgency there. And I think it's helpful for us to embody that same kind of disposition that it's okay for people to figure this out.
Well,
We don't have those answers.
Yeah.
That is the plan.
So question, again, thank you that kind of came to my mind as you were saying that is, we often, like you were saying, you know, in therapy, we, absolutely follow wherever our client wants to go. And we know some stuff that can help them, but they're the expert on them. And we kind of a resource that way. And I wonder sometimes if coming from at least church culture, which can be fairly prescriptive, and into a space where that is absolutely the opposite. There is no prescriptive nature to the support that we give as therapists. And I think if there's any place, any maybe topic within church culture or just church teachings in general, it is this line that I think people believe is there around, like, okay, but if you cross this line around sexuality or gender identity or anything to do with those topics, then we don't know how to go past that with you, you know, just general church membership or whatever, or even the way that people within themselves, right? Like, well, okay, I can understand all these things about myself, but when I hit that line, I don't know any, apparently I'm no longer the expert on myself, and whatever I read out there that's, you know, been proffered as advice, I'm supposed to somehow make that my lived experience or something along those lines. So that is, I'm assuming, why it took 8 years for you to say, all right, I'm going to press send on this manuscript, right? That's often considered kind of a no-go zone. Talk about that.
I think so. Maybe that was a lot of my apprehension. Is in the book, I do share a lot of my experiences and beliefs and feelings around navigating sexuality and aspects of a diversity that sometimes feel inconsistent with some of the cultural messages that we hear. But in my experiences, the more I've thought and reflected on these, I think they're really consistent with the core messages of the gospel. And I think that the things that we are taught are focused on love and focused on agency and focused on having faith, which as a kid, I thought faith was so simple. It's the first principle, you check it off and you're done. And now the older I get, it's like, oh, that's really difficult to have faith in God and merciful plan, and that there is justice when it feels like some things aren't fair for a lot of people. That seems like the challenge level in their life seems much greater than for others. And so for me, exercising faith, that there is a lot more space than maybe we recognize to navigate gender identity or sexual orientation. And I think we're very narrow in our views, and we've progressed a lot in lots of areas in our life and in our church. And I think about, like, racism is one of those examples that it's been just barely over 40 years where we extended the priesthood, but also extended temple blessings and opportunities. And it's like, that was not that long ago. And those are areas that we were uncomfortable, and then we thought were like doctrine, but really they were just kind of policies and areas that we were uncomfortable kind of navigating. And I feel like we're maybe entering a similar space around gender and sexuality, where these are things that feel uncomfortable. And often I think about the beam and the moat kind of parable. I really appreciate that. We're looking around and seeing people. It's like, oh, wow, these people are really committing all these terrible things, and they're really off base, and they really need to change that. And I think often our biases and prejudices that we feel are often proportional to the size of that beam in our own eye. And I think I felt that, you know, in a therapy room, the more I get to know people, the less I have those judgmental thoughts. And I think that's uncomfortable for us. It's easier in our mind to say, we need other people to change their actions. But I think what the Savior invites us to do is really powerful, to say, I'm going to spend time with the individuals that society has deemed unclean or unworthy. or outcasts or marginalized or sinners. I mean, that is his message over and over. And I think it's often the message to church members to say, I'm going to leave the 99 and go after that sheep that may have been kind of pushed out and that others viewed isn't worthy of our love or a space here. And so the more I think about that is, you know, that's where the Savior would be, is with the one that feels excluded and the one that feels alone, the one that feels lost. He taught us that he was here to heal the brokenhearted. So if you need to find where the Savior is, that is where he is. And I think those are often the people I'm working with in a counseling room is those that do feel wounded and really afraid and alone. And as I study the life of my Savior, I mean, that is where he was over and over. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what is so central to me. And so for me, those are my covenants that I have agreed to also find those lost sheep. And I think being a disciple is uncomfortable. I don't think there was anywhere written where it's like, if you follow me, it's going to be easy and everyone's going to like you and people will praise your work. It's like, no, you're going to be reviled and people are going to judge you about the company you're keeping, even though you're actually healing and helping those that truly need it. So for me, I think that is the space the Savior would be. But sometimes in that cultural context or some of the messages we've heard, we're kind of felt like we can't go there. And it's like, well, that's where the Savior is. And often our work in mental health as counselors, that is a lot of our work, which truly feels like a blessing in a sacred space to be where the Savior would be in those moments where people feel absolutely alone.
Well, and you think about the, I don't remember which chapter it is. I think in maybe Luke 15, is that where the prodigal son is?
I think it is Luke 15.
Where he teaches that. So, I mean, it's one of these three parables that essentially teach about repentance. And, you know, the Pharisees are saying, why are you hanging out with the publicans and sinners? And he so gently points out that he's also hanging out with them, the Pharisees. Yeah. But when I think about the most fundamental idea, I think in the idea of the prodigal, is that he came to himself, and it is ultimately we are saved as ourself as we come to know Christ one by one, and we are all the one. And I can't not think of anyone that I've ever known who has not felt alone and frightened and othered, and that they don't fit in, that they're faking it, that something about them is wrong. Essentially shame, right?
Yeah.
And it is shame that will separate us from Christ, like you were talking about in the very beginning, the shame cycle that is at the heart of compulsive pornography consumption, for example. And so I think that it is that we are all in some way, you know, the ones in the extremities.
Absolutely.
And I would say that, you know, trauma is the great equalizer, right? I would say that's how Christ probably understands each of us, is that we everyone on to some in some point, you know, maybe not everyone has PTSD, but everybody has some trauma. And that is how then obviously Christ did too. And it is his wounds that he uses to identify himself with and wants us to touch. And so this idea of we are always, each of us at some point will be alone and scared and ideally come to ourselves, you know, and then return to his open arms. And so I like what you're saying there about the privilege that it really is to share in anyone's journey a little bit, just walk a little bit of their path with them while we walk ours. I like that.
Yeah, that really speaks to me. I think about the moments where I felt the Savior closest to me is those moments where I'm bringing my trauma to him. And it's like, these are wounds that I'm not able to heal. And I think sometimes there might be a belief that counselors have it all figured out. And it's like, nope. have the same human condition, the
I don't
same
know anybody
struggles.
that believes that. Come on. Maybe
Oh,
you
I
do.
hear that with some clients where it's like, well, you don't know
I
what this
love
is like.
that.
You've got this figured out. And
Well,
it's
you
like, oh
probably
no, like
do, but yeah. You must be the one.
we got those same struggles too. And I think you're right. It is those wounds that bring me to my Savior and those moments that have been so healing for me. Because we are that one. Absolutely.
So whether the wound involves something like pornography or some kind of the way that someone is treated or othered based on their sexual identity, it in the end, right, the remedy is always the same.
Yeah. I think so. It's a healthy dose of understanding and compassion, and that empathy for this experience that we're all sharing. And ultimately, the Savior is a source of that.
Thank you. Thank you for this discussion. Tell me, we'll wrap up here in just a couple of minutes. I want to make sure that we did not skim over any of the parts about your book that you wanted to make sure to kind of highlight or that would maybe loop back around into the discussion that we've had. What any final thoughts about the book that way?
Yeah, I think my hope in writing Confessions of a LDS Sex Researcher was to maybe bridge that gap between science and mental health and psychology, with faith and religion and spirituality. Because sometimes it feels like, oh, those are different teams and they got different objectives, and maybe those don't really play in the sandbox well together. But I think about that they can, and they both can help us contribute to understanding and knowledge and ultimately truth, which is what we're seeking. So for me, I want to share some of those experiences where it can be difficult and uncomfortable to navigate all of those spaces. But ultimately, those are all parts of who we are. We all have mental health. We all have physical health. We're sexual beings. We have genders. We have spirituality. Like, those are all parts of us. And so being able to navigate those and recognizing those are all meaningful things that we can look at. And then there's people that we can go to that can help us navigate that is really important. And I think it does feel like a really vulnerable thing to explore that. And so I felt like it was time for me to join the arena too. Like, I invite a lot of my clients to take some risks that are really intimidating. And I felt like, yeah, I need to join that circle too. That I mean, it's been scary for myself to navigate some of these things. And some of these confessions were a little bit easier for me to share. And then my last confession, that book was really personal about my own experiences, kind of navigating being an adoptee and navigating some of those feelings and how that has impacted my own identity and how kind of church policies contributed to some of those things. So those are sensitive areas that we all have. So my hope was to try to navigate those in a really honest, sensitive, direct way. And to create some more space for people to be able to reflect on those parts of themselves as well, and hopefully be able to connect with other people so we can truly fulfill what Moroni asked us to. I love his statement that, we meet together to talk about the welfare of our souls. And I love that idea and that principle that that is what we're there to do, to really support each other in all aspects of who we are. And we can't just neglect some of those. Because that's usually when we kind of suffer and struggle. So really creating more space for all parts of our experience. They're all parts of things that we're here to learn. And so my hope is that this will create a little bit more space and breathing room for folks to navigate those things that are sensitive and meaningful within themselves.
Hey, thank you. One more question. Any reassurances you might offer to readers who or listeners who, potential readers, who might say, like, I don't know if this book is for me, right? This title, this topic, because I read it, I enjoyed it, I thought it was I mean, clearly it's kind of up my alley as a therapist, but yeah, how would you address any hesitation that somebody might have? Because I think it's a fair question to ask, right?
Yeah, I think so. And I think about there's chapters in my book where I share that my favorite book is the Book of Mormon. And I share kind of my testimony experiences and how I read Book of Mormon through a psychology lens and personality lens and family dynamics, and that I love scripture. I talk about my experiences at church and some things that have been really meaningful for me. And actually I've had a bunch of people kind of reach out to me, and I've had some friends that were members of the church and have left the church, and they said, my favorite chapter in your book was yours on the Book of Mormon. I love that chapter. And so even folks that have kind of left the faith found it meaningful, the parts where I'm talking about my faith and the parts that are so meaningful and special to me. And I share some things I wrote for LDS Living about my decision to serve a mission and my thoughts about some of the really meaningful messages in the Book of Mormon. So my testimony is there, my desire to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I also invite people into the research space and the therapy room and to talk about sexuality and some of these challenging areas around culture. And so I think it's probably going to be uncomfortable in some way or another for different people, depending on experiences you've had and where you're coming from. And I think discomfort's okay. But in the end, I wrote this from the place of I want to be able to live my covenants and be a disciple of Christ and an ethical therapist and somebody who really values science and truth. And so those are kind of the overarching principles, which I think are really consistent with our faith. So I don't know if that alleviates any hesitation or concerns, but it is a really vulnerable tell where I guess I'm not telling people what they should believe or attacking beliefs. I try to be really sensitive and careful, but I am sharing what my experiences were. And I think people's experiences are valid. That's just what they are. And so mine's just one voice and one set of experiences, and others may be a little bit different, and that's okay. And I would encourage them to write their confessions too, because I'd love to read those and learn about those as well. And I think there's just value in listening to people's experiences and learning about them and caring for them, which is Papa Osler's work with Listen, Learn, and Love. And for me, that I find a lot of beauty in that.
Oh, thank you. I love that. I could not agree more. I believe that all stories are sacred, and it is always privilege to be allowed to partake in that with anyone in whatever format it is shared, right? Yes, and I agree too with the idea of stretching. We don't get very far if we can't stretch. And what's that funny way of saying it, like comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable or something like that.
Yeah.
Right. Just kidding. Okay, any last kind of ideas for listeners that you want to be sure to incorporate? I will say I enjoyed your book. I really enjoyed this conversation, and recommend the book to listeners. It is a very, I think, safe way to connect questions that people may have around the intersection of anything to do with sexuality and the belief system that that we're raised, or not that we're raised in, but that the church teaches, and you don't have an agenda in beyond just putting the information out there and inviting the readers to come to their own conclusions, which I think again is also something that Richard really fosters with the Listen, Learn, and Love series. So thank you for being part of that mission too.
Well, thank you. And I think that's my hope, is just a safe space for people to navigate things that haven't always felt safe. And I think that's the best way that we learn and understand, is being able to explore some things and make some mistakes and learn and move forward. And I think creating that safety is really key. So I'm glad that you felt that as you're reading the book. And that's my hope, is that we'll help people on their journeys when sometimes it felt like I'm at a dead end, or I don't know where to go, or I don't know what my options are. I've never considered this before, or I'm feeling really stuck, that hopefully some of the experiences and things that I've learned might help people maybe broaden some of that perspective and learning. Because I think about my perspective has changed tremendously just with the people I've worked with that have been the brave ones seeking counseling. And I've just learned so much from their experiences. And I wanted to be able to give voice to those, just like what Papa Osler does, because they've been so beneficial to me. And I was hoping that I could share more of those with others. So I'm glad that you felt that way too.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. Listeners, thank you for joining us for this episode of Listen, Learn, and Love.